Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. It was actually 2 weeks ago we introduced the book of Malachi. We had Disciple Now last week, and I would definitely say thank you to everyone who helped in Disciple Now in some way, form, or fashion, even if that just meant you prayed. I can promise you that I think that was the seventh or eighth one we've done, and those that were participant in it can tell you, I have never felt more of a spiritual battle going into a Disciple Now than this one. And so if you prayed, thank you, because it was a real deal. We were facing obstacles at every single turn, and yet God worked and moved mightily, and we're thankful for that. And so even if you just prayed, certainly those of you that cleaned up and worked and cooked and set up and all of that, or opened your home, there's so many of you that participated. We're so grateful. So it's been 2 weeks because of DNOW since we've looked at Malachi. We introduced it last week, and this week we want to get into the particulars of it. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 of Malachi chapter 1. This is now the word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God, and we come primarily and always to praise and honor and exalt you. This is a service of worship. We walked into this place to worship. We entered here that we might lift high your name, that we might adorn you with singing and praise and glory and honor, that we might contemplate who you are, even in the songs that we sing, and lift our hearts and our voices and our very spirit to you as we sing and rejoice in all that you are and all that you've done. Lord, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart has been pleasing in your sight. And Father, we continue to worship this morning now through the study of your word. We set ourselves before you. We submit our hearts before you. We yield our wills to you. We, Father, even lay our thinking, our logic, our intellect, all of that we bring and we lay it before your word. We're going to listen to you. And as you speak to us through your word, we pray for clarity that, God, you might help us understand exactly what your word says and what it means, how it applies to our hearts. We pray for understanding, and we pray, God, also that our will would bow to yours. That we would believe the things that you say, that we would apply the things that you teach, and that, Father, we would yield our lives to your will. We're thankful so much for your word and that you have chosen to reveal yourself here. We pray that we learn, that we respond, and that our very response to what you have to say is worship to you. God, speak to us in this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we covered the thrust of the book 2 weeks ago in that introduction, and I hope you remember the thrust. It shows up in verse 1, in which it says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Hopefully you remember that word oracle there literally means burden. This is the burden of God that has really been placed upon God's back because of the behavior of his people. This is God's burden not for the world. This is God's burden not for the lost. This is God's burden for his people. It is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. In fact, later on in chapter 2, verse 17, Malachi will say, you have wearied the Lord. You have burdened him. Your behavior has thrown a burden on the back of God. You have wearied God. You have, in a sense, worn him out. And the book of Malachi is to take God's burden and to express it to God's people. And then finally, of course, to give God's message in light of that burden. But we're here at the beginning of the book on the burden part. And if you'll remember, There are various things in which Malachi is going to address. Things like the way they give their sacrifices. Things like the way they handle God's word. Things like the way they deal in marriage and in tithing and in brotherly love. And in various ways, Malachi is going to address specific problems. But if you take all of the problems that God's people are dealing with under the prophet Malachi, they all funnel back to one major issue. That is to say, all of their problems are really just symptoms of one major problem. And that one major problem that is going on in the days of Malachi is the problem of indifference. God's people don't care what God thinks. That's the problem. And every sin which Malachi will address will in some way funnel back to that problem. God's people just don't care what God thinks. By the time the book of Malachi is written, by the time Malachi steps on the platform, the exile is a distant memory. I mean, it is part of history gone past. Zerubbabel, you'll remember, 70 years in exile, and then the children of Israel come back to Jerusalem, and Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. Zerubbabel's temple is 100 years old now. Nehemiah finished the wall around the city 25 years ago. I mean, it's long gone. Nobody alive today remembers the exile. Nobody alive today remembers the struggle to rebuild the temple. They don't remember all of those problems and all of those struggles in which God, by His Spirit, rebuilt that temple through Zerubbabel. They don't remember any of that. They've been settled in their land. They've grown comfortable. And indifference has swept in. Apathy has come in. The greatest command of the Old Testament, the greatest command of the Bible, Jesus says, is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And indifference is the exact opposite of that. It is when you do anything but love God most. Everything else becomes more important. Indifference is the problem, and hopefully 2 weeks ago you saw that. This morning we're going to begin to work on the problem. And where we're going to begin in the first five verses is what we've called the root of indifference. Where does it come from? If you have indifference in your life, and I'm going to tell you at the outset, we all do. Maybe not in totality like the children of Israel under Malachi, but we all have areas in our life where indifference has begun to creep in. You'll see it as we get through the book. If you have indifference in your life, it comes from one major place, and that major place is ingratitude. That's where it starts. When you become ungrateful for the things that God has done, the reciprocating effect from you is to no longer care about how you honor God. The more you honor God and the more grateful you are for what God has done, there will rise equally in your life a desire to serve Him and love Him. But as gratitude withers away, so also does focus, so also does a desire to please and to love God. And so it's of utmost importance that our gratitude remains intact. And you're going to see why their gratitude is lacking here in these first five verses. They have forgotten a few things. Your gratitude, by the way, is directly linked to what you know, directly linked to your understanding, directly linked to your realization of how good you have it. Well, the children of Israel have forgotten how good they have it. They have failed to take inventory of all that God has done for them. They have failed to realize how fortunate they are to even be called children of God. They have failed to realize the privilege to be able to draw near to God. They have failed to realize the privilege of being able to gather as God's people and worship Him. They have failed to realize the privilege of having a Bible and being able to understand it. They failed to understand the privilege of the gospel and the privilege of sharing it. That's indifference. Indifferent people are ungrateful people, and they're ungrateful because they have forgotten all that God has done for them. I'll give you a good illustration at the outset of this. Luke chapter 17, verse 11, it says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, this is Jesus, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. That's indifference. We have 9 indifferent men. Men who in their struggle clearly wanted Jesus, But once Jesus intervened and their life got easy and their life got comfortable, they forgot all that Christ had done for them and were quick to run into their lives and never gave another thought to come back and worship Christ. You see that cycle throughout Israel's history. Have you ever read the book of the Judges? I mean, it is a circle if there ever was one. They go out and they worship other gods and they fall away from God and they fall into indifference. And so God raises up an enemy and the enemy comes and exploits and attacks and really causes persecution on God's people. And in their plight and in their suffering, they cry out to God and they say, "We're so sorry. We have sinned against you." And God raises up a judge and that judge comes and delivers from the arm of their oppressor. And Israel goes back into a state of security and comfort. And in that security and comfort, they begin to grow complacent and indifferent and they fall away from God. And God raises up an enemy to attack and to persecute. And in their persecution, they cry out to God, "Please deliver us." And God raises up a judge. And the judge comes and kills their enemy. And Israel returns to safety and security. And in their safety and security, they run into indifference. And in their, you know, I mean, it's just a cycle. It's probably the cycle of your life and my life to some extent sometimes too. We go through hardships or trials or struggles. And in those hardships or struggles, we cry out to God because we realize our need. And in that pain and in that suffering, we draw really near to God and we cry out to Him. And God so often delivers. And even if it's not a deliverance like maybe we initially hoped for, there's always peace and rest and comfort and glory in the midst of that suffering and trial. And then sometimes when things get comfort, we have this tendency to slip into, you know, apathy and indifference until God has to raise up another trial to grab our attention. We're not so different. We understand what's going on, and that's what's happened here. It's indifference. Their gratitude is lacking. And I'm going to tell you at the outset of our study of Malachi, if your gratitude is not obvious, then your indifference is. If your gratitude to God is not obvious, then your indifference is. And that's where we're going to begin. Three things Israel forgot. There are things that the church ought to remember as well. Here's the first one. Israel forgot their gracious selection. Their gracious selection. Look at verses 1 and 2. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob." Now let's begin with the simple declaration of God. "I have loved you." "I have loved you," God says. Let's look at that at face value for a moment. The word "loved" there in the Hebrew is ahab. Ahab. And in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's pretty much the universal word for love. It's used to speak of human love for one another. It's even used to speak of romantic love, like between a husband and wife. It's used to speak of the human appetite. For example, "I love pizza." Same word used there for love. It's used of human's love for God. When a human would say, "I love you, God," same word. It's used of God's love for humans, as you see here. "I have loved you," God says. It's the word used of love between friends, like David and Jonathan, that they loved one another with brotherly love. Really and truly, you could almost and equally translate that word desire or preferred. "I've desired you. I've had an attraction to you, a fondness for you, a preference for you." And it can go so far as to be that self-sacrificing love. It's just that reality that "I want you. I love you. I desire you. I prefer you. I want you." In the New Testament, oftentimes, we break down love according to those three different Greek words. There's eros, which is not used in the New Testament, but eros is that Greek word for that romantic love, that love between a husband and wife. That's eros. We see in the New Testament phileo, which is brotherly love. It's to love like a brother. And then we have, of course, agape, which is God's like love. But in the Old Testament, this word ahab really just sort of encapsulates all of them. They're all together under this one word. It is the love that Abraham had for Isaac. Genesis 22:2. He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you ahab, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." That's the love that a father has for his son. It's the love which Isaac had for Esau. In Genesis 25:28, "Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And yet it's also the word used of Isaac's love for wild game. You know, he liked to eat deer meat. Genesis 27, now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. And so it's used of Jacob's love for Rachel, it's used of Jacob's love for Joseph, it's the word used in the greatest and second greatest commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to love God with all your heart, same word. God says to Israel that word, I have loved you. I have loved you like Abraham loved Isaac. I have loved you like Jacob loved Rachel. I have loved you like David loved Jonathan. I have loved you like Isaac loved wild game. That's what he says. I have loved you. It speaks of desire. It speaks of preference. And God says, I have preferred you and desired you. And in that sense, you need to understand what God says here for Israel is different and is more than what God has for the pagan world. You cannot take that word and apply it to God's love for all humanity. You can't do it. We know now that God does love his enemies. We know that. Scripture makes that clear. We know that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. We know that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There is a sense in which God universally shows goodwill to all men. That's his love of beneficence. And then his love of benevolence, in which God actually does good for all men. He gives them rain. He gives them sun. But that's God's love of beneficence or benevolence. This is a love of preference. This is a love of desire. This is what God showed towards Jacob. Now, why does God start that way? Why does God begin this prophecy, this burden under Malachi, with the statement, I have loved you? Well, it's because there's a statement going around in Israel in this day. There is a belief, a proverb, so to speak, that has been circulating amongst the masses in the land of Israel. And it's shown us in verse 1, but you say, here's what is being said in Israel. How have you loved us? The common statement going around Israel in this day is that God doesn't love us. Now, if you're convinced that God doesn't love you, the next thing that occurs is you'll grow bitter towards God for not loving you, and I promise you, you'll fall into indifference. It is very difficult to repetitively and to routinely show up and worship a God whom you're convinced doesn't love you. It is very difficult to go out and share the glories of a God whom you're convinced doesn't love you. And that's the problem in Israel. God doesn't love us. How have you loved us, they say. We understand that in our culture. We sometimes even understand that in the church, where we'll go through life and things will be going swell and good, and the next thing you know, cancer, or a lost job, or a tragic out-of-the-blue death, or some hardship that lingers longer than we feel like it should linger, and inevitably, at some point, we are prone to throw up our hands and say, I guess God just doesn't love me. Why? Because you suffered? Why? Because your suffering endured? And so in some sense, you've tied your understanding of love to when God gives you what you want. That's a selfish, humanistic love, isn't it? As long as you give me what I want, then you love me. And if you don't give me what I want, then you don't love me. And that's what we do in humanity. We do that amongst our relationships with other people. If you jump when I say jump, and if you respond the way I want you to respond, then I'll know you love me. And if you don't, then you don't love me. Because if you loved me, you would da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's what they've done to God. We do that to God sometimes. And so God's about to set the record straight. You say, how have you loved us? And notice how God responds. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? What's the answer to that question? Yeah, you know that. Esau was Jacob's brother. Yet, God says, I have loved Jacob. Jacob, of course, is the man whom God would soon change his name to Israel. He had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob here is synonymous with the nation. I have loved Jacob. I hope you remember the story. Genesis chapter 25, Isaac had married Rebekah, but she was barren. And we read in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? I mean, she has twins, and the twins are duking it out in the womb. And she asks God a very logical question. Why? You know, I see toddlers fight. I see teenagers fight. I've got two in my womb, and man, they're going after it. Why? And God says, she says she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So we have a woman here whom God graciously allows her to get pregnant. She then conceives twins. And while those babies are in her womb, God makes a declaration. God makes a choice. I choose, he says, the younger one. I choose the one that comes out second. That's it. God showed preference to the younger son. God showed desire towards the younger son. God showed love directed towards the younger son. And it's clearly portrayed. That's what he says. I desired, chose, preferred, selected Jacob. That's what God said. Paul commented on this in the New Testament in Romans 9. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul added there that these boys had never done anything good or bad. This was not a decision based on a response to how those boys behaved. This was not a decision where God said, well, that Esau, he's just a mean kid, right? That Esau, I just don't like Esau, I choose Jacob. It's not as though Esau came out of the womb and in that few minutes before his brother was born did something so hideous and so heinous that God said, well, never mind, I'm not giving you the kingdom, I'm giving it to your brother who comes second. No, before they ever did anything, simply because God chose, because God desired, it was all in his mind, in his prerogative, he decided, I choose Jacob. I'm putting my love on Jacob. I have loved you, says the Lord. What we're talking about here is sovereign election. God's sovereign choice of Israel. It actually shows up first way back in the days of Abram. It carries through Isaac, but it really comes to a head in the days of Jacob and Esau. God just determined, because he's God, to set his love on Jacob. We actually call Israel God's what? Chosen people. This is why God chose Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was uncoerced love. God didn't love you because you're the most lovable. He just loved you. Why? He just did. He just did. He chose to. Ezekiel 16. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood. Remember, this is when they were depicted as that throwaway baby. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Nobody else wanted you. I did. I chose you. Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Why did God choose Jacob? I don't know. And neither do you. And neither did Moses, and neither did Malachi. He just did. He chose Jacob. He decided to love Jacob. He decided to prefer Jacob. There's no rhyme nor reason other than the sovereign prerogative of God. Now, where does this apply to the church? Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God did the same thing for the church. He chose us. He desired us. He predestined us to come to Christ. He preferred us. It's what Calvinists refer to as unconditional election. Why did God choose you? Why did God select you? Why did God prefer you? Why did God predestine you to come to the knowledge of Christ? I don't know. That's somewhere hidden in the recesses of the sovereign prerogative of God. Things which fall into the category, you don't need to know. He didn't tell us. He just did. He chose and he saved. And it's part of his prerogative. And Israel had forgotten this. God chose you, Israel. Ingratitude creeps in when you forget what you were and that God chose you out of that. Ingratitude creeps in when you forget the divine benefit that has been laid on your life, not as a result of what you've done, but just because God chose to love you. Ingratitude creeps in when you forget that love. Indifference shows up when you forget what you are only because of God. Did God love Israel? Of course he did. He chose them above all others. And he's done the same for us. Ephesians makes that clear. Now that part's easy. Nobody in here has a problem with that part. Boy, it's verse 3 where people jump on the table. So the gracious selection they'd forgotten. Here's the second thing they forgot. They forgot their gracious situation. They forgot how good they have it now. Look at verse 3. But, God says, I have hated Esau. And I've made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. All right. You're going to have to take a moment here and ask yourself a question in the recesses of your heart. Do you believe what you believe or do you believe what God says? Because I know I deal with people sometimes where I ask them what they believe and then I read it in the Bible and they'll say, well, I still believe what I believe. You're going to have to cross that bridge. You're going to believe what you believe or you're going to believe what God says. Because here we go. Scripture says, I have hated Esau. Most people view it like this today. God chose everybody. That's what they like to say. God chose everybody. It's just the people that are saved are the people that responded to God's choosing. That's what they say. God chose every human, but only those who responded to the choosing, those are the ones that are saved. You know, God picked everybody for his kickball team. It's just the ones that actually came and joined the team that end up being saved. That's the way humanity likes to say it. That's not what Malachi says. Scripture says, I loved Jacob. I hated Esau. Hated in the Hebrew is sonei. And in many ways, sonei is the exact opposite of ahab. In many ways, they're total antonyms. For example, Genesis 29. So Jacob went into Rachel also. This is when Jacob's got his two wives now. And indeed, get this, he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was what? Sonei, unloved. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Rachel was ahab, loved. Leah was sonei, unloved. Deuteronomy 21, if a man has two wives, the one ahab and the other sonei, loved and unloved. And both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills that he has to that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. There again, you see it again. Ahab and sonei, loved and unloved. And so in some sense, they're exact opposites. But in another sense, they're active words. Just as that word love speaks of something God did towards Jacob, so does that word sonei. It speaks of something God did toward Esau. It's not just that God did something for Jacob and ignored Esau. He didn't just do something for Jacob and was indifferent to Esau. No, he did something towards Esau as well. He acted towards Jacob and he acted towards Esau. Sometimes in the Hebrew, that word sonei is actually translated enmity. Sometimes it's translated turns against. You're going to see that here. God didn't just overlook, so to speak, Esau. God turned against Esau. God had enmity towards Esau. Scripture doesn't say, I love Jacob, but didn't consider Esau. You say, all right, well, what's the point to all this? Pay attention. God did for Jacob what he did not do for Esau. We agree with that? You have to agree with that. God did for Jacob what he did not do for Esau. Secondly, God did the opposite for Jacob that he did for Esau. God did the opposite for Jacob that he did for Esau. I know in our desire for fairness and equality, it flies all over us the way God did Esau, right? Well, that's just not fair, we would say, that God would choose Jacob. Look at what God did to poor old Esau, right? That's the way we want to read it. But what God is saying is, look, you want to know, Jacob, do I love you? Did you have a brother? Yeah. How did it turn out for your brother? And how did it turn out for you? Now ask me if I loved you. You see, that's what God's doing. You cannot say that God was doing the same for both of them. If you do that, that makes no sense. The argument of God is that he loved Jacob, and the evidence of his love is that he did something for Jacob that he did not do for Esau, and that he did something for Jacob of which he did the exact opposite for Esau. Israel's questioning God's love. They ask, how have you loved us? And God says, look at Esau. I'll show you someone I have not loved. Look at Esau. I'll show you someone of whom I've had enmity against. And that's God's point. God did for Jacob what he did not do for Esau. He chose Jacob. He blessed Jacob. He put Jacob first. He gave the inheritance to Jacob. He gave the blessing to Jacob. He gave preeminence to Jacob. And God did none of those things for Esau. You can argue all if you want and, you know, sort of stick your foot in the ground and say, not fair, not fair, not fair. But it does not change what God did. It does not change what God does. That's true for you, again, church. God chose you for salvation. God did not choose everyone. I know, and somebody says, wait, that's got to be wrong. That's got to be wrong. Surely he did. Listen, if God chose everyone, everyone would be saved. If God chose everyone, everyone would be saved. You say, I don't know, I don't like this. What about, and I'll quote it for you because it's stewing in some of your minds, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What about that one? You can't say it. You can't say that God didn't choose everybody. Peter makes it clear. No, I'll tell you what Peter made clear. You have to answer the question, who is any and who is all in that verse? Who's Peter writing to? And the answer is, if you go back to 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1, he's writing to the elect. He's writing to the chosen. And what Peter is saying is this. God is not willing to unleash judgment on this earth until every one of his chosen comes in. God is not willing to unleash fire on this earth until he has saved every one of his children. Now, some of them are not yet redeemed. They're chosen. They're just not here yet. They're coming, but they're not here yet. But the second the last grain of wheat is gathered into the barn, you can go read what's going to happen to the chaff. It's just reality. You don't have to like it. It's just the truth. You don't have to say, well, that's fair. We're not talking about fair. And trust me, you don't want fair. If you get fair, we all go to hell. Nobody wants fair. What we have is God demonstrating love for Jacob that was unnatural, abnormal, and beyond what he's done for the world. And just to sort of deal with, you know, in case you want to hit me with a shovel when this is over, Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? That's the counter argument. Someone comes up and says, well, if God chooses some and he doesn't choose others, well, that's not fair. God can't do that. So Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I have to ask you, is God the potter or is he not? Are we the clay or are we not? Does God have the right to take one lump of clay and do something blessed with it and one lump of clay and destroy it? In other words, can he make a tea pitcher out of one and a chamber pot out of the other? Can he? He's God. We sing it all the time. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Don't we? I mean, this is what we're dealing with here. And Paul addresses it. I understand that the sovereignty of God is a hard thing to fight. The reason it's a hard thing to fight is because deep down in our heart, we wish we were sovereign. We want the control. We want to say it, and God's never yielded that up. God is sovereign. He chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau, and he still does that today. He chose the church. But here's the point that you need to start wrapping your mind around. If God has done for you what he's not done for everybody, should you not feel a little grateful to God that he chose you? That he pulled you out of the miry clay? Why you? I mean, what did you bring to the table? What was it about you that was so irresistible that God just had to have you? And you know the answer. Nothing. Nothing. So why did he pick you? I mean, we know why you pick a kid for the kickball team, right? Because they're fast or because they can kick the ball far or something like that. Why did God choose? Why did God choose Jacob? Why did he choose us? At the very least, you ought to be willing, even if you don't understand the sovereignty of God, and you, that makes all of us, you ought to be willing to say, God, I don't understand why you chose me, but oh man, I'm thankful you did. I am so grateful you made me yours. I am so grateful that you chose me, that you set your love on me, that you did this for me. Thank you, God. That's what Israel has forgotten. That's what the church must remember. God has done great things for you. You were chosen. You were selected. He predestined you to come to the knowledge of Christ. Why did you hear about Christ? Why did your mama drag you to church? Why did you end up in these pews today? Why are you hearing this? Everybody's not. Because today, you just decided to come. Give God a little credit for being in charge of all things. God is sovereign. Not everyone is in your situation. Now, is it true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Is that true? Well, yes, it's true. It's in the Bible. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody, anywhere. That's an open, valid offer. If anybody, anytime, anywhere calls on the name of Jesus, they'll be saved. It's just that they'll never call on the name of Jesus unless God grabs them and draws them to him. They won't. God has to be at work. God has to choose. God has to select. Man is dead in sin, and they have no interest for God unless God begins to draw them to himself. It begins with God. It's a gracious situation you find yourself in. If you find yourself today to be a child of God, that wasn't by your doing. That was by God's doing. It's because he chose you, and that's wonderful. Now, contemplate your situation for a second. You have a future and a hope. You have grace in every trial. You have help in every need. You have peace. You have all these things that God has poured into your life that you enjoy every single day. And the unredeemed do not enjoy those things. The unredeemed do not enjoy peace. They do not enjoy hope. They do not enjoy those things. Now look at Esau, verse 3. God says, I have hated Esau. And look at what he says. I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Do you realize that 170 years ago, both Israel and Edom, that's Esau, both Israel and Edom were conquered by Babylon. Both of them. But here we are 170 years later, and where's Israel? Back in her land. Back with her temple. Back worshiping God. And where's Edom? Nowhere to be found. Wild animals are living over there in Edom now. She's gone. Where's the nation Israel today? Can you find her on a map? Yeah. You can buy a plane ticket. You can go there. Tell me. Where's Edom? And don't tell me the region of land where Edom used to be. I'm asking, where's the nation of Edom? Who's the president of Edom today? Who's the king of Edom? She ain't there. She's gone. Why? Because God set his love on Jacob. And God hated Esau. Israel enjoyed a special privilege. Israel enjoyed a special situation only because God set his love on her. And so do you, church. The situation you enjoy is not because you've done it better than other people. It's because God has chosen to love you. He has set his love on you. He did that for you. Israel forgot. Don't you forget. So Israel forgot their gracious selection. They forgot their gracious situation. And thirdly, they forgot their gracious support. Look at verse 4. God's not finished with Edom. Though Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Boy, that's the old give it a try, isn't it? That's human ingenuity. That's pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And Edom says, God may be against us, but so what? We're going to rebuild, right? That's what they say. They've beaten us, but they hadn't whipped us. And they're going to pull a Rocky Balboa, right? They're going to get up off the mat. And they're going to rebuild. Look at what God says. They may build, but what? I'll tear it down again. They may build it up. I'll just tear it down again. And men will call them the wicked territory. And they're going to get a reputation. The people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Do you see the different trajectory of those nations? I mean, can you not see the difference? God chooses Jacob. He hates Esau. And then God restores Jacob. He doesn't restore Esau. God blesses Jacob and rebuilds Jacob. And even if Esau tries to rebuild, God's going to be like a toddler with Legos, right? Obliterate it. Indignation. I'm just going to destroy it over and over and over. They won't be able to win for losing, God says. Do you not see the difference in your life? Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. On who? Well, apparently on Esau. Apparently on the wicked. Now, I just want you to see the difference. God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. God put Jacob back in his land. He did not do that for Esau. Jacob had a promise for a blessed future, and Esau has a promise of judgment. And you can't see how God has loved you? You can't see what God has done for you, Israel? Now, let's make sure you understand this rightly. God did all this for Jacob, but do not assume it's because Jacob was better than Esau. Don't go there. Yes, was Esau wicked? Yes, Esau was wicked. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of pea soup. Anybody that even eats pea soup ought to be in trouble, let alone to sell your birthright for it, right? Esau would not repent. Hear me. Esau never received anything from the hand of God that he didn't deserve. Okay? Esau does not sit in judgment today and say, God cheated me. No. You got everything you deserve from the hand of God. You defied the living God. You sinned against the living God. You told him you didn't want the birthright. You didn't get the blessing. You did this to yourself. In judgment, Esau will not be able to blame God. He will only be able to blame himself. That's true. In fact, Hebrews 12 says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He cried and begged and pleaded for that blessing, didn't he? But he wouldn't repent. He wouldn't repent. He received the judgment he deserved. That's true on Esau. You cannot mourn for Esau. Esau offended God and received the judgment of those who offend God. But do not assume that the reason God loved Jacob is because Jacob was the good son. Jacob was not the good son. Jacob was ever bit the liar, ever bit the schemer, ever bit the wretched sinner that Esau was. Ever bit of it. Read about Jacob sometime if you don't believe me. Jacob was a criminal if there ever was one. A manipulative punk. Watch him when he uses his mother to cheat Jacob and to deceive Isaac. And then when he has to flee for his life, he's so full of pomp and arrogance. If you remember the story, he runs up to Rachel and is like, that's the woman I want. And he grabs her and kisses her. You remember this? And throws the rock off of the well. He's like, me, Jacob, you're going to want a man like me. I mean, he is so full of himself. And God has to break Jacob down, doesn't he? Remember how God does that? Laban, right? And through Laban, God takes this pompous youth and crushes him down to size. We call that sanctification. God sanctifies Jacob all the way up until the day when Jacob wrestles with God and he wants a blessing. You remember that? And what does God do? Touches the socket of his hip. Remember? So Jacob limps the rest of his life. That's called humility, right? That's what happens to Jacob. God brings him down to size. God sanctifies him. Jacob was just as much a thug as Esau. What's the difference then? God loved Jacob. If God doesn't intervene in Jacob's life, he gets judged just like Esau did. He's just as bad. But God loved him. God intervened. Why? Again, I don't know. I can't answer why God loved Jacob any more than I can answer why God loved me. I do not know the answer to that question. He just did. God loved Jacob. And listen, church, the only difference between you and the world, the only difference between you and the pagans, is that God loved you. He chose you. He set his preference and desire on you. I've heard Lee Kidd, he's not here this morning, but I've heard Lee Kidd say it several times. If it wasn't for Jesus, he'd either be dead or in prison. I know, Lee, I agree with that. It's true of all of us, though, isn't it? That's where we'd be. But he intervened. He stepped in. We're no better than Esau. Let me tell you about your life. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So look around the church, and you'll see not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. What Paul said. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor swindlers, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those people aren't going to heaven, Paul says. And then he says, such were some of you. We have history, don't we? Testimonies of being vile people. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You remember your life? You remember the stuff you used to do? You remember the way you talked? You remember the things you groped for and lusted after? Do you remember that? I remember. I remember the things I wanted. Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Does any of that ring a bell for what you used to be? It all ought to ring a bell for what you used to be. That was us. Do you understand? None of us were worthy. All of us were headed for hell. What happened? God intervened. God chose us. God loved us. God predestined us. You realize all four of those verses I just read, I read every one of those passages up to a point. And the next word in every one of those passages is one of the favorite words in the Bible. But. Every one of them. I'll carry on. In 1 Corinthians 1, there were not many mighty, not many noble. Verse 27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. We were base, foolish, ignorant, but God chose us. In 1 Corinthians 6, we said that fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals don't get to go to heaven. And such were some of you. But in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, but you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. But he saved you. In Ephesians 2, it said we were dead in our sins. In Ephesians 2:4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Titus 3 said that we were foolish and filled with hate. But in Titus 3:4 it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I have loved you, God says. If you can't see that, church, boy, you're walking in a blindness. You may be walking through a hardship or a trial or a struggle in your life. You may be being persecuted. You may have an illness. I don't know what it is. But you cannot say, God, I guess you just don't love me. You're redeemed, aren't you? You've been transformed. You've got a future and hope. He's not sending you to hell. I have loved you. Look at your gracious selection. Look at your gracious situation. And look at your gracious support. God said, even if Esau rebuilt, I'd tear it down. But for you, it's just the opposite, isn't it? No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Even if the wicked tears down your lot, God will rebuild it. I mean, totally different. Israel had fallen into indifference because they forgot that. Israel had fallen into indifference because they didn't realize that were it not for God, they would be in Esau's shoes right now. Have you forgotten what God did for you? You were once in darkness. You were once in sin. You were once without hope in the world. Have you forgotten that? You say, no, I haven't forgotten that. then where's the gratitude? I mean, somebody that gets rescued out of the sea at least feels the necessity to tell thank you to their rescuer. Someone that's been delivered from peril at least feels the need to tell the story of how they were delivered from that peril. Someone who felt that they were headed to hell, but the hand of God reached in and saved them from it, is at least compelled to return and worship God. If you're a leper and you get cleansed from your leprosy, you ought to at least desire to go back and say thank you to the one who cleansed you. How can there be indifference when what God has done for us is absolutely remarkable? When we were headed to judgment and he intervened and pulled us out and saved us, thank you for saving. There's one more point to be made here. It's not a point that's going to come up on the screen, but it's a litmus test. The Bible likes to give you a test. It's a litmus test to help us find out how indifferent we are. I'm not indifferent. No, I'm grateful. Okay, well, there's a test. If you look at verse 5, God says, there's coming a time when your indifference will end, Israel. It's actually going to come, according to verse 5. Your eyes will see this. When you come to the realization that God has done for you what he's not done for everybody, when you get it, when you finally grasp the fact that God has saved you when you were unsavable, and God loved you and didn't have to, when you finally see this, your indifference will end. And you say, how will I know? Because you'll do this. You will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. That is the statement of a person who is not indifferent. That is the statement of a person who is filled with gratitude. And God is giving a measuring line, a plumb line here for Israel, by which they'll know when their indifference has been eradicated. Because when this happens, we'll know that they've been saved. When they quit saying, how have you loved me? And they start saying, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Then you'll know they're no longer indifferent. That means that your indifference can be measured by two things. One is your worship. Because you will say, the Lord be magnified. And the other is your missions. Because you'll want the Lord magnified beyond the borders of Israel. This is how you measure your level of indifference. The chief characteristics of people who are sold out, totally grateful to God for having been saved from their sin, cannot quit worshiping God. They want him magnified at every possible turn. They want him glorified to the heavens for what he did. And they can't quit wishing everybody else glorified him too. They spread it. They share it. They tell other people about it. This is basic humanity. Not today because we got a potluck, but if next Sunday you leave church and you go eat at a barbecue joint you've never eaten at in your life and you eat the best ribs you've ever eaten, I can guarantee you, you will become a rib evangelist. You will tell people, you gotta go to this place. The ribs are awesome. You will. And that's just ribs. You'll do it. If you buy a car that you love, you'll do it. I mean, we do the things that we're passionate about. If worship is not a priority, if praising God and even corporate worship is sort of secondary in your life, don't tell me you're not indifferent. You've grown complacent to the things of God. If evangelism, missions, proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to the world is not important to you, is too scary to participate in, I just don't want to do it, don't tell me you're not indifferent. That's the hallmark of indifference. God said, when you get it, when you see, when you grasp what I've done for you, I'll know it because you will overflow in worship. And you will reach out in evangelism. You will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So there's our first test. There's our first self-examination. How important is worship to me? How important is it that I spread the glory of God to the world? It's how we're going to measure how indifferent we are. And if we sit here and say, I've got to be honest, and I hope you're honest, plenty of other things have been more important to me than worship. Plenty of other things have been more important to me than evangelism, than missions, than proclaiming the greatness of my King. I've got to be honest, and there's a lot of things more important than that to me. That's indifference. The first step is to repent of that, to confess it to the Lord. And you say, well, how do I fix it? How do I get rid of it? Gratitude. Spend some time contemplating what God has done for you. And the more you begin to grasp what God has done for you, I promise the easier it's going to be able to sing Amazing Grace. The more you contemplate what God has done, the easier it is to tell that person at the grocery store, you're just not going to believe what God did for me and what God did for you. I promise you, that's the answer. We don't intentionally fall into indifference. Nobody woke up and said, I think I'm going to be indifferent today. We don't do that on purpose. But we live in a fallen world, in a world that's full of distractions. And the enemy is busy. And he's good at yanking our gaze away. He's good at getting us to forget who God is. He's good at pulling us away into other priorities. It's not just you. It happens to me. It happens to us. He's good at it. He's a tempter. But when God reminds us, hey, me, I'm over here, and you've forgotten that, then we have to be people who are humble enough to come back to God and say, you're right. You're right. I've loved other things more than I've loved you. There have been idols in my heart. I didn't even see it coming. I didn't intend to go there, but I did. And God, I want to come back. I don't want to be indifferent towards you. If people look at me, I want them to see, man, that guy loves Jesus. They don't know anything else about me. I want them to see that guy loves Jesus. That's what we're after here. It starts, Malachi, with a little bit of self-examination and hopefully repentance and revival. There's a lot more indifference to address, but how much better this book's going to be for us if we start out on the right foot. Seek the Lord, maybe confess to him, cry out to him, and be a person of passion, not indifference. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and we come to worship you and praise you. And God, just sort of corporately for the people, we have to confess indifference. Maybe there's different degrees and different levels, and we're tempted to say, well, I'm not as indifferent as that guy, but that doesn't even matter. Any indifference is too much. And so, Father, we come and confess to you that as a people, corporately, worship has not always been our priority. And evangelism has not always been our priority. We have to confess that. As a leader of the people, I have to confess that. But God, we want it to be. We want to be your people. That's really all that matters. If you gave us a request today and said, check the box, we would check it. We want to be faithful. We want to be yours. And so God, remove our idols and remove those things that have stolen your glory and have stolen our gaze and have sort of confused us as to why we are here. And lead us to be a church that if people see us, they just see people that love Jesus. Regardless of what else we are, that's what we want to be. We don't want to be indifferent. You have saved us, and we will worship you forever for that. Lord God, I pray for those in here today who do not know you, who are lost, but you've brought them, and they've heard the truth of your Son, and that he takes sinners and makes them saints, that he takes wicked people and calls them into a kingdom of righteousness. And you've even said in your word that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And today we pray that they would call on your name and that they would be saved. That they would experience the love that you had for Jacob, the love that you have for your church. Draw them in for salvation and be glorified through them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.